Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of James, and we'll read chapter 1 of his letter. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let a patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The text for this evening's sermon is taken from this chapter that we've read together, James 1, the verses 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let us also turn together to our Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Day 52. Question and answer 127. It's on page 87 in the back of your Psalter. Question and answer 127. I believe that Pastor Cranadunc, next week, the Lord willing, will conclude the Heidelberg Catechism with looking at 128 and 129. But for tonight, then, question and answer 127. Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. Dear congregation of Hamilton, sin is a great evil. That's what we need to see. And that's what God wants to show us also by His word that He will say in the words of Jeremiah 44 verse 4, "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." And when the Lord uses that word abominable, He uses the strongest possible word to describe how terrible sin is. Sin is a great evil. And does the sinner who has come to see the great wickedness of his sin, who seeks for pardon for his sin, does he wish to fall into sin again? No. His prayer is, "Lord, help me to stay away from sin, to be kept from temptation and sin. Lead us not into temptation." The picture in that petition which the Lord Jesus gives us is of a gate. Lead us not into temptation. It's a picture of a gate, and the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples that they should pray God to keep them from going through the gate of temptation into sin. But then the answer of God can also be a simple one. If you pray, "Lead us not into temptation," then don't open the gate of temptation either. You need to guard against temptation. And that's what the Lord wants to show us in our text. Guarding against temptation. That's what you can write over this sermon. Guarding against temptation. We'll see four things. For one thing, the reality of temptation. Secondly, the reasoning in temptation. Thirdly, the responsibility in temptation. And fourthly, resisting temptation. So, guarding against temptation, for one thing, the reality of it. Secondly, the reasoning in it. Thirdly, the responsibility in it. And fourthly, the resisting of it. When we come to this letter of James, dear congregation, we come to what you might say is a real pastoral letter by Pastor James to the churches to which he's writing. Yes, he comes to meet his readers by way of a letter, to meet them in their lives and to speak into their situations of life. And to that end, he comes to do what all Scripture does. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, he comes to teach and to reprove and to correct and to instruct in righteousness. And the one who is writing is James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother, you can say, but the brother of Jesus, conceived in the same womb as Jesus, brought up in the same home as Jesus. But he had grown up, if you know much of the life of James, and there's not that much told us, but he had grown up without faith in Jesus. Until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when James was humbled, and that humility showed itself also in this letter, where James was humbled and he saw his need of the wounds of his elder brother. Yes, he's been humbled. And that humility, I said, shows itself in this letter which he writes, even by the fact that he calls himself in the opening verse not a pillar of the church, as Galatians 2 verse 9 calls him, or the Lord's brother, but simply a servant. You see, he has learned by grace not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And isn't that actually one of the first secrets in the face of temptation? Humility, not pride. Yes, humility. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. But I said that James, as a true pastor, meets these Christians in their lives and speaks to their life situations, the life situations of testing and trials. You might say that the whole of the Christian life is a test or a trial. God is testing his people in many ways. And then God's children must not think in times of darkness and times of sin and times of pain and times of great difficulty, they must not think that the Lord has abandoned them because they're being tested. No. When the goldsmith puts his gold into the fire, he's right there. He's carefully watching it as at no other time. And that's what the Lord is doing. The lives of his people, he's testing his people. He's testing his own work, not to abandon his child, but to strengthen his child, to produce patience and conformity to Christ. That's one of the things that James speaks of, the life of testing. But then as a true pastor, he shows the need for asking, verse 5, where he puts his finger on what we lack of ourselves and what we need, wisdom. And especially it's needed in trials. And what should we do then when we feel so foolish, when we find ourselves not knowing what to do? James says, let him ask of God, for he is the all-wise God, and he is willing to give wisdom. That's what it says of him. He giveth, and he giveth liberally. He's generous. He wants to give, and he doesn't do what we as parents sometimes do with our children when they ask us too often and they don't let up and they don't give up. Then we say, well, stop it. Stop asking. But that's not what the Lord says. He doesn't reproach. He doesn't upbraid. Therefore, let him ask. Yes, let him ask in faith. You see how pastoral James is. He knows that sometimes God's children can pray with boldness, but deep down they think, but nothing's going to change anyways. No, let them ask in faith, nothing doubting. For the Lord is willing to give wisdom for the trial to the soul who needs wisdom. But then James turns in the words of our text to the subject of temptation. Not just trials and troubles, but temptations to entice, temptations that sin, that want to lead us into sin. And when we listen to Pastor James, he is pastoring us in this lesson. In this letter, he has lessons for us that we need to learn, that the young people here need to learn, that the older ones here need to learn. How do temptations work, young people? And how can we resist temptations? And how should we think about temptations? But yes, how can we resist them above all? Well, the first thing that James tells us is the reality of temptations. He tells us that from temptation no one is excluded. From temptation no one is exempted. I mean, young people, you may be exempted from certain classes at school that your teacher says, no, you don't need to take this class. Or some of you may be exempted from certain work assignments, and we might be thankful too that we don't have to do this job or engage in that task. Or some people may be exempted from much sickness and much affliction. Maybe you don't have to suffer from cancer while others do. You see, there are things which some of us may never experience. We may be exempted from them, but James says no one is exempt from temptation. Look at what James writes. He doesn't say, let no man say if he is tempted, but when he is tempted. Temptation is a reality. I mean, our first parents were tempted even before they had fallen into sin. And if they were tempted before the fall into sin, should we not expect temptation? And should we not be on our guard against temptation, knowing that David was tempted and Hezekiah was tempted, even the Lord Jesus was tempted? Well, that's what we can expect. And the child of God is exposed to more severe and more subtle temptations than the child of Satan. You see, when a sinner begins to seek the Lord, who's been set into motion by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, then Satan wants to stand in the way of the sinner, and he tempts you, and he tempts you on your knees. As one writer puts it, when a person becomes a friend of God, he becomes an enemy of Satan and can expect to be attacked at any time. You can expect to be attacked by the roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, it's a reality. You know, there are many things that we outgrow. We outgrow our clothes. We outgrow the toys that we once played with. We outgrow many things, but we never outgrow temptation. If you think that, you may have fallen into one of the devil's traps already. In Matthew Henry's words, the best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins. That's the reality of temptation. I know that people try to ignore this reality in many ways. And people try to ignore reality just in general in many ways. I mean, there are people who try to ignore the reality of dangers when a hurricane is said to be headed their way. They ignore it. And I know that people try to ignore that light on their dashboard that goes on and says, check engine, and they don't. And they're ignoring reality. And that's how we can ignore, too, the dangers of sin and Satan and the danger of the world. And when we ignore it, we go wrong because we ignore the reality of temptation. Friends, we must face up to it, and we do well to face up to it. But then we also need to think rightly about it, and we can think so wrongly about it. And that's why to uncover us to our wrong thinking and to make us think rightly about it, James brings us to the reasoning in temptation, our second point, the reasoning in temptation. Yes, that's indeed the second thing James wants us to see, that God is not to blame for the temptation. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is not to blame for the temptation. That's how we can think. That's what people say sometimes. That's sometimes what children say. Children who, growing up in a Christian home, who are taught by their parents. And as we teach our children that God is Lord over all, and then sometimes our children, with their clever minds, their sinfully clever minds, when they do something wrong, then they say, God made me do it. And then parents have to say, no, it was your own heart that did it. That's a wicked heart, and that's what made you do what you did. That's the point. Young people, also when the devil wants you to believe that evil desire in your heart, how can it be bad when God has put that desire in your heart? How can it be bad when it seems so good? And when we listen carefully, James says it's terrible the way we sometimes can think. That's why we need to study our hearts and not listen to the instruction of Satan and not come to such foolish conclusions. Yes, we must study our hearts, as Thomas Brooks says in that book on precious remedies against Satan's devices. He says that we have to study four things besides Christ and the scriptures and Satan's devices. We must also study our own heart, that heart that is ready to blame God, that is ready to excuse sin, that we say sometimes in a particular situation, if I had been someone else, if I had been in different background, if I had had a different upbringing, if I were not put in these circumstances in which God has put me, I wouldn't have done it. And that's how we try to shift responsibility to others and to God, like Adam did, faced with the accusation of having disobeyed God. He answered the woman, thou gavest me. She gave me of the tree and I did eat. Do you see how corrupt our hearts are? That we do all to try and avoid personal blame. We will excuse ourselves. We will justify ourselves. We will even point to God like Adam did and say, he made me do it. Never seen that in your own heart? It's reason to bow in shame, isn't it? It's true that God tests his work through the trials and troubles of this life, but he never entices to sin. It's impossible. And James gives two reasons. For one thing, because of who he is, and secondly, because of what he does. For who he is. You know, there are people who traffic in sin and in crime. That's their life. That's their way. That's who they are. But not God. He cannot be tempted. Literally, he is unversed. He is unversed in evil. He's unexperienced in evil. In fact, he's the opposite. As Habakkuk says, chapter 1, verse 13, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And Thomas Manton paints a picture that is helpful. He says, as the sunbeam is not stained by the dunghill, so God is not stained by sin. He is holy. He cannot be tempted himself. That's the one reason, because of who he is. And the second reason is because of what he does. It's maybe better what he doesn't do James says, he doesn't tempt anyone. We may be placed in situations that are testing us. Often we place ourselves into those difficult places. In those situations, David put himself in such a situation. Peter did. And God may bring us into difficult places like Abraham tested to slay his son Isaac, but at no time did God encourage Abraham to sin, or he didn't encourage David to sin or Peter to sin, but to turn from sin and to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord, in dependence upon him and his grace. We cannot put the blame of our sin. We cannot put the blame at his door. You see what James is doing. He is giving us a view of God. And that's what we need. In the face of temptation, we need a view of his holiness, of his goodness. That's meant to make us see, where then does the temptation come from? And how does it work? And James, as a real pastor, wants to make us see it. And that's our third point, the responsibility in temptation. It can happen so fast. From temptation to sin. It only takes a spark. Yes, it can happen so fast. But James wants us to look at temptation under the microscope. He wants us to look at temptation to sin. He wants to look at it in slow motion. I mean, if you saw someone falling, you may not have picked up everything that has happened. But if you slow that scene of the person falling so that you see it frame by frame, maybe you see the shoes he was wearing or the ledge that the person didn't see and tripped. If you look at it in slow motion, you can see how it happened, so that you might see to it that it won't happen again, that you're prepared. And that's what James wants to do. In order that we might not be ignorant of Satan's devices, he wants us to know, how does temptation work? How does it work? And how do we turn away and go in a different direction and seek to have, dear people of God, the mind of Christ? What strategy does temptation have? James highlights four things. For one thing, corruption. Corruption. We cannot trace sin to God. That's clear. Instead, we must trace it to our own sinful desires, our sinful heart. Verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. His own lust. We can blame no one else here for our sin. David could not blame God. He could not blame Bathsheba. He could not blame anyone else. He can only blame himself. The problem began in the heart of which Jeremiah says it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the heart of which Robert Murray McShane said, in my heart dwells every seed of every known sin. Jesus will say it in Mark 7, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, covetousness, wickedness, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. I know that people sometimes say, but he has a good heart. No, it's a bad heart. Have you ever seen that? Ever seen what comes out of your heart? Ever been troubled by it? Troubled by that wicked thought you had? That wicked word you spoke? That wicked thing you did? Maybe no one saw you, but you know And how come did that wicked thought flash through your mind? It comes from within, because of your corruption. As Paul says it, Paul, a man of whom we know he was truly converted, he could even point to the date and time of when he came under the saving influences of the Holy Spirit, but he discovered, didn't he, I am carnal, sold under sin, or as one Puritan put it, our corrupted hearts are the factories of the devil. That's the problem. That's the problem, the heart. That's why we need to be born again. That's the reason to pray for a new heart with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. There is, first of all, corruption. Secondly, attraction. Attraction, that comes out with the two words in verse 14, drawn away and enticed. Two pictures are given here, one from hunting, the other from fishing. The first picture of the animal being hunted is being lured into a place where it can be attacked or captured. The second image of the fish is he's attracted by the glint of something in the water and seeing a juicy bait, only to find that the bait was concealing a deadly hook. There is bait that comes before our eyes. There's the bait of pleasure, the bait of happiness. You're attracted to it. You're allured to it. You're drawn to it. So it was for Eve in the garden. She was lured to it. She set her eyes upon it, and it seemed so good. It was pleasant to the eyes. It seemed attractive, and she was being lured to sin. Or someone like Lot, who lifted up his eyes towards Sodom. He's living, you see, Lot's living by what he can see. He's not living the pilgrim life of Abram, who was walking not by sight but by faith, or David on the rooftop. He's drawn to it. The forbidden fruit is made to look appealing. Sodom looked appealing. But what had God said about the fruit? And what does God say about the lust of the eyes? Do you see how temptation works? It wants to lure you away. And he covers the deadly hook with bait. And there's attraction. And that attraction becomes preoccupation. The sin gets into your mind. You're drawn to the lure. You can only see the bait, and your mind is gripped. There's attraction. Thirdly, there is not only corruption and attraction, but there's conception. Conception. James 1 verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. James paints the picture of a marriage, of an unholy marriage, an unholy coming together of desire and temptation. They don't always meet, that's true. Sometimes the desire is there, but not the opportunity. Sometimes the opportunity is there, but not the desire. But sometimes desire and opportunity meet. And when there is a yielding to the temptation, there's a yielding to that sinful thought and to that sinful deed, then sin is born. Then the sin child has been born, and the hand of Eve stretches out towards the forbidden fruit. And David, he saw Bathsheba, and he sent and took her and lay with her. And Peter, in the hall of Caiaphas, his mind is racing, and he only sees one way out by denying and cursing. There is conception, and you thought that it would bring happiness, and you thought it would bring peace, but it doesn't. The last step in this life cycle of temptation is not only corruption and attraction and conception, but destruction. That's the second part of verse 15. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What a life cycle of temptation, conception, and then destruction. You see, sin always comes to an end. It doesn't satisfy. It's like sand that comes out of our hands and it doesn't satisfy at all. And yes, the end is not good. I think there are those who know this, and who have been honest before God. There you were, Lord, lured into sin. And maybe you say now, I don't know what came over me. Maybe you say now, I never thought it would happen to me. Maybe now you say, I don't want to, but there I was. And it happened. Maybe there in your home, and you were irritable, and you burst out in anger. Or you were sitting at the computer screen and looking at those images, and you clicked that button, and the sin came into your heart and mind. And now you see you've made such a mess, and you're ashamed. And now there's soul destruction. Like David in 2 Samuel 11, his corruptions, his attractions, and the conception. And he was drawn in, and it brought forth, yes, spiritual death, hardness of heart. And the man David, who could write those psalms that we love, for 9 months he could be so calloused and so indifferent to all that he had done, so captivated by what he had done, till that child that was born died. And maybe that's how we meet each other here tonight. Maybe you've become indifferent. And maybe you say, the preaching did not do so much for me today, but you're actually saying more about your own heart than anything else. And what do you need? You need Nathan the prophet to awaken you out of the hardness of your heart. You need a prophet like James with the power of the Holy Spirit to make you see there is this deadness in your soul. That's what sin does. It's something dies in your soul that you don't pray. Not truly anyways, not earnestly, and you don't read your Bible and you drown yourself in your work and in your busyness, and you go on to eternity with unconfessed sin. Friends, sin has a conclusion, and it's not a pretty conclusion. In the words of Paul, the wages of sin is death. Do you see the cycle of sin? James wants us to study this cycle. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of it. No, he wants us to study it frame by frame, and how it applies in your life, and how did it go last time with your sin, and yes, not just the sins of others. And we shouldn't be thinking about it when we're in the midst of the cycle of temptation. Then it's usually too late. And you see why the Lord would say in Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence. It's a picture of a guard and of guarding the heart. And Solomon is urging us to keep away from every sin, from every temptation to sin, to have a tender conscience. He knows what temptation does and what sin does. And he's urging his readers to avoid every kind of evil and to stay away from that click on the web that will only stir up your corruption and draw you away to destruction. And it's reason to pray, Lord, take my heart and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Lord, unite my heart to the fear of thy name. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. What's the way then of resisting temptation? Our final point. Let me say three things. And then I'm thinking of the next few verses from this chapter of James. For one thing, beware of the great danger of drifting. Beware of the great danger of drifting. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And when James uses that word err, then James uses a word that points us to the planets. Planets which are different from stars. Stars have their fixed points in the sky and their fixed rotation, while planets have been called wandering stars. They seem to drift here and there. That's the picture James uses, a picture of drifting, of wandering off course, not drastically, not suddenly, but slowly and surely, like when a child wanders off from his mother in the store. He doesn't usually all of a sudden dash off from his mother in the store, but it slowly begins to leave his mother. His attentions have been captured by something else, and he takes little steps away from her. That's the danger. Backsliding, it's called. No, it doesn't begin with a loud bang. It never begins with a gross sin. David's wandering did not begin by committing adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. It began before that. It begins quietly, slowly, subtly. It begins in secret where no one sees you. It begins in secret before it becomes public. Do you see what that says? Beware of wandering, of drifting. Drifting from the Scriptures, drifting from your need of Christ, drifting in the small things, in the little things. Secondly, remember the unchanging goodness of God. Remember the unchanging goodness of God, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You see, the devil in temptation wants us to doubt the goodness of God. He wants to make us become suspicious of God. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve, when he said, has God really said that you cannot eat from any tree? What was he doing? He was questioning the goodness of God. God doesn't know what's good for you. I do, and your corrupt heart does, and you have to figure it out yourself. And Eve lost sight of it rather than seeing all that God had given and the goodness of God, and that you can trust Him even when He says, no, no, not this tree. Even then when He says no, He is good. And He has good gifts and perfect gifts even to give. Those gifts cannot be improved upon. If we make gifts, we may make gifts that may look nice and good, but the closer you examine it sometimes, the more flaws you see in it. But that's not with God gifts. You see, James wants us to see the goodness of the Lord, and that He has good gifts to give, and sin doesn't. Is that maybe what you've lost sight of, dear child of God? Joseph realized that in Egypt, God had better things to give him. He didn't need to grasp and reach for sinful relationships. even in a place where no one could see him, except God, of course. Joseph was convinced of the goodness of God, even in Egypt, and that sin was evil. How shall I do this great evil and sin against a good-doing God? He is good, unchangingly good. Well, and then thirdly, yes, we must not only beware of the great danger of drifting, we must remember, secondly, the unchanging goodness of God. And thirdly, we need to know that we've experienced the transforming power of the new birth. We need to know that we've experienced the transforming power of the new birth. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what we need. You and I, who by nature are dead in trespasses and sins, we need to be made alive to God in Christ. We don't just need to improve ourselves and reform ourselves and better ourselves. We don't just need to make ourselves look better outwardly. A miracle must happen. That the soul, once dead to God, is made alive to God. Is that maybe why you give in to temptation? Because you've never been born again. Now this is what God does. Of his own will, sovereignly he does this. Graciously he does it. Using the word of truth. And for what purpose? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To be a first fruits of the harvest, and that was set apart for the Lord, devoted to the Lord. But what if I know the new birth, but I've fallen into sin, and I've forgotten what God has done, and that I am to be devoted to him like Christ, who in the face of temptation said, "It is written, it is written. Even if God does not give me bread right now, I trust him still. I don't need to take matters into my own hands. Even if you tempt me with an easier way, I want the Father's way." And he would not bow. There is no one else before whom Jesus would bow but my Father. And Jesus did not err. And Jesus did not stray. And he was steadfast. Ah, what temptations he faced when he was on the cross. And they mocked him. And they said, "He saved others himself. He cannot save. And he's forsaken and he's in agony. But he resisted unto blood in order to pay for the debt of his corrupt and guilty people who deserve the wages of sin. But he has gone to the cross and has paid the debt of his poor and needy people. In order, as the risen Lord, to give the gift of God, of life, and the soul begins to live and begins to breathe and begins to sorrow after God and sorrow over sin and hate it and flee from it, and finding our joy and safety in God at the feet of Christ. Isn't that where we must begin and end? And to say, and to sing, "But thou, Jehovah, art a shield about my heart." Amen.